just to give us a very quick overview of what we've been saying about Meyer's approach to the Gospel of Mark, he calls his book a political reading of Mark's story of Jesus. And that term political has a very special meaning. He understands Mark's gospel as being a document that Mark writes to his own community, which existed in the northern part of Palestine, what is called Galilee, out in the countryside. And the emphasis is upon calling people into radical discipleship, to a vision of a changed world, very, very different from the world in which we live and the world in which the people lived at that time. That the gospel was written sometime during the civil war that was taking place in Palestine between 66 and 70, when the Roman Empire moved in with its mighty forces and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. This community was committed to the equality of people, to elevating those people who were marginalized and oppressed in that society, people like women, like children, like poor people, and Gentiles. And believing that the revolution must take place so that the whole existing system is not just tinkered with and changed in some peripheral ways, but radically and totally changed. So that there is no longer violence in this violent time of warfare, so that people will care for each other and love each other and be concerned about those who are weak and poor and are powerless in that situation. So Mark portrays Jesus as the one who calls people into that kind of community, the disciples, into a radical community with those values, and is in so doing himself calling his own community to be persistent, to be cohesive, to not lose heart, not burn out, giving them an image of hope for the future. And Myers writes his commentary to show how Mark is calling and Mark showing how Jesus is calling, and thereby calling us into radical discipleship, calling the church into a genuine caring for each other and for imaging out a life very much different from the world in which we live, with all of its cruelties and its bloodshed and its violence and its war and its dependence upon the military, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Any comments about all of that? That's a quick overview, quick review. We're all together on this. Just to review a little further, we've seen how the miracle stories in the Gospel of Mark take on added meaning when we read them in this way. For example, in chapter 1, when the leper is healed, Jesus is striking out against the mores of that time, which would look upon lepers as people who should be avoided. They were to walk down the street crying out, "Unclean, unclean." And no Jew would touch a leper. Jesus touches the leper, and in that way is declaring his abhorrence for the Jewish demeaning attitude toward lepers. And when the paralytic is dropped through the roof, Jesus declares his sins forgiven, and the scribes are saying, the priests are saying, "Hey, he can't do that. Only God can do that." What they mean is only we clergy can do that. And once again, Jesus is defying the authority of these Jewish religious powers. In chapter 5, the demon-possessed person is called Legion. And Myers reminds us that that word legion is never used anywhere in the ancient world except with reference to the Roman soldiers. So he sees a symbolic meaning, Myers' words, in that miracle story, that what's really going on here is Jesus' defiance of the Roman authorities. Or when Jairus comes, the elder, the big shot in the synagogue comes and asks Jesus to heal his daughter. He allows himself to be interrupted in that process by a woman who has a hemorrhage, bleeds all the time. And according to Jewish practice, a woman who was in her menstrual period was ceremonially unclean. And this woman was always unclean. And yet Jesus stops and heals her. Not only is he elevating women in that process, but he's defying the Jewish traditions with regard to blood. And then the daughter dies in the meantime, and a daughter, a woman, is raised from the dead, and she's 12 years old. Is there some symbolism in that? Some reference to the 12 tribes of Israel? Is he talking about the resurrection of Israel? Or is he talking about the 12 disciples, the community, Jesus' own community, having died and risen again? There are all kinds of added meaning that's given to these stories when we understand it the way that Myers invites us to understand. Or in chapter 7, this Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician woman, again a woman, sassy woman, she's an aggressive, nasty woman, out of line, comes up to Jesus and wants him to tend to the needs of her son, who is spirit-possessed, and Jesus echoes the traditional view of the Jews. Well, I can't truck around with you Gentiles. I'm not supposed to mess with Gentiles. And then she makes this wonderful statement about the dogs receiving the crumbs from the table. Pretty sassy woman you got here, who's debating with a rabbi, a Gentile, and what does he do? He honors her request. And in the next paragraph, the deaf man, who probably was also a Gentile, and his desire to hear, and Jesus uses saliva, and for in Jewish ceremonial stuff, saliva was sort of like excrement. It was dirty. Nobody would touch somebody with saliva. That's awful. Again, Jesus is defying the mores of the Jewish religious establishment. And once more showing how radical his upsetting of the apple cart really is in regard to the ordinary views of people at that time. Any comments or questions about that so far? I'm trying to bring us up to where we ought to be in this fourth session. We've gotten way, way behind, but that's only to be expected. You can't deal with a book of that size in 5 hours, and you can't deal with the Gospel of Mark in 5 hours. Adequately, you have to skip around and make the primary point. My understanding is that you'll probably read Mark again someday. This is probably not the last time. If you can get some perspective for your reading in the future, just another way of looking at it, and that adds adds another dimension to our reading as we in the future. This starting now with the new church year. The Gospel of Mark is the gospel for this coming year. The three cycles, as you know, the pretext, the gospel lessons on Sunday morning, at least for the liturgical churches, change from one gospel to another. This coming year is the year of Mark, so it's a good time for us to get into the Gospel of Mark. Jed Myers suggests that the Gospel of Mark really has two books. The first book ends with chapter 8, verse 21, and the new book, of course, begins with chapter 8, verse 22. The first book has Jesus and the disciples up in the northern part of Palestine, in what we call Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River flowing into the Dead Sea. Galilee was this part of Palestine. Samaria is the middle part. Judea is the southern part. Here's Jerusalem down here. Capernaum is the central focus in the first book of Mark. One of the things that you'll notice, and when you read again in Mark, notice this, how in the first book, there's reference again and again and again to the sea and to boats. A lot of the activities in and around the Sea of Galilee. Twice we're told that the disciples get in a boat to go to the other side. The fourth chapter and again in the sixth chapter. And in both cases, as they're crossing the sea, what happens?
Storm.
There's a storm that takes place. Now we're told that storms are fairly frequent on the Sea of Galilee. So there's something very realistic about that. But Myers suggests that there's a deeper meaning in that getting in a boat and going to the other side. And that meaning is that you're going from Jewish country predominantly on the east bank of the Sea of Galilee to Gentile territory on the west bank to Gentile territory on the east side of the lake, of the sea. We say lake because it really is not much more than a lake. And what he's saying, what Myers believes, is that Mark is telling these stories in order to make the point of the coming together of Jews and Gentiles, which was one of the things that the Markan community was very concerned about, was to bridge that gap that existed between Jewish people who very proudly thought of themselves as the covenant people of God, the chosen people of God, and the Gentiles. You know that the word Gentile means simply the nations, all the rest of the people. There are us Jews, and then there are all the rest of the people. And that gap is being bridged by the boat crossing the lake. And the storm symbolizes how difficult it is for the disciples to understand that, how tension-filled the bridging of that gap really is. and when they get caught in the storm, of course, they cry out in despair and fear that something awful is going to happen to them. And in the first case, Jesus stills the storm. In the second case, you remember Jesus comes walking across the river, across the water. In Minnesota, we walk on the water a lot in the wintertime. And manages to deal with the disciples' fear, and the storm stops. The first time they get to the other side, the second time they don't make it to the other side. And Myers finds meaning in that this is not an easy thing to bring about, this bridging of Jews and Gentiles. And in both cases, in both of those stories, you have Jesus fairly gently but pretty clearly admonishing the disciples. And Myers sees this as the beginning of an alienation between the disciples and Jesus. From both sides, the disciples' fear is really a fear of unbelief and questioning even questioning of whether it's a good idea to be a disciple. and Jesus gently scolding of the disciples, where is your faith? Don't you have faith? And what Myers wants us to see as we move through the Gospel of Mark is how that alienation increases as they go along, to the point where, of course, Judas, one of the 12, betrays Jesus, is bought by the scribes, the authorities, with some money, and Peter, standing at the bonfire, I always think of this woman who talks to him as probably a pretty sexy woman, and he doesn't want to be, feels awkward in that situation. He doesn't want to be identified as a Galilean. She says, I know you're a Galilean. You look like one, you talk like one. And Peter says, no way. I'm not a Galilean. I've never heard of this guy, Jesus. And three times, and then the rooster crows. You know that story. And then when the trial happens and the execution happens, all of these men take off. They just disappear. So the community that Jesus has called together dismantles, disintegrates. And that's the kind of fear that Myers says Mark is addressing when he writes to his own community, is hang in there, it's tough, it's the way of the cross. There are lots of pressures to fall away and even to betray one another, as Judas did. Let's hang in there, gang. We want to be true to the vision that we have, that we receive from Jesus. I just find that whole approach to these sea stories to be really fascinating to think about. And then when you get to book two, all of the references to the sea disappear. There are no more references to the sea. It's like there's a completely different mood in that regard when you get into book two. Well, unless somebody wants to raise a question of some kind, this brings us to where we ought to be today, believe it or not. Not quite caught up, but almost. Mary worries about it. Right?
I don't worry about it.
You don't worry about it.
No.
You just talk about it.
Oh, I think it's be great, because when we get our new pastor, then I can see he's read this book.
You can tell him how to read Mark.
That's right. He or she,
yes. This fourth session I've labeled Showdown in Jerusalem. What Myers does is to see two what he calls campaigns. The campaign in and around Capernaum in the north in the first book, and then the campaign in and around Jerusalem in the second book. So the word showdown, I think he does use that word showdown one place in his book, so I'm borrowing from that. When we reach the end of chapter 10, we are approaching what we celebrate in our churches as Palm Sunday, and we become aware of the fact that the Gospel of Mark gives 17 chapters, 7 of the 16 chapters are given to 7 days in the life of Jesus, which signals for us immediately, this is not a biography. This is something other than a biography. There's selection here, and the accent is on those last days. That section, which Myers sees beginning with chapter 10, verse 46, if you have a Bible in front of you, begins with two events that he thinks of as a couplet. The first of them is the story of, who is it? What do you see in that first paragraph, chapter 10, verse 46?
Blind beggar.
A blind beggar whose name is?
Bartimaeus.
Bartimaeus, right. Now, when this blind beggar hears Jesus is coming, what does he say? He calls out, what does he say?
Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.
Right. notice what he does. He is calling Jesus Son of David. What does Son of David say to us immediately when we think about that?
Inheritor of the king.
He's
kingship.
The dynasty of David and Solomon. Okay, what else does that mean for us?
Messiah.
Pardon me?
The Messiah.
It means the Messiah, yes. The Messiah was to be the Son of David. The Messiah, the Christ, these are Christ, Greek, Messiah, Hebrew. Anytime you see either of those words, you can use the other word if you want as you read. The blind beggar is identifying Jesus as Messiah, Son of David. Now that whole picture of Son of David has for the Hebrew person the sense that the Messiah is going to be the one who, when he comes, will overthrow the Roman Empire and will ascend the throne in Jerusalem and become king the way David was king. The Jewish people looked upon the time of David as the golden age of Israel. That's when, yes, I think so. The golden age, when Israel was independent, ruled itself, and there was a huge empire. If you look at the maps in the back of your Bibles, you'll see that the empire over which David ruled, his son Solomon, was a huge empire and very wealthy. And that whole picture of wealth and power goes with that word Messiah. Now, the next thing that happens is in chapter 11, the beginning verses. And this is where Jesus is setting up the parade into Jerusalem. The people, when they see Jesus come, what do they say?
Hosanna.
Hosanna.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming. Hosanna in the highest.
Okay, once more, the emphasis is upon the king, the son of David. The crowds call him that. Now, let me stop parenthetically and say, the word crowd is not used here. The word crowd is used 38 times in the Gospel of Mark. And I've suggested that every time you see the word crowd in Mark, I like to read masses, the masses. This, the common folk, the peasant people, the common folk. Now it doesn't say crowd here. And the suggestion might be that this is not a crowd at all. And what we have here is not a spontaneous celebration with a whole bunch of people recognizing the king coming. But what we have here is something that's very carefully staged. Very carefully staged. And the people that are talking now are some of Jesus' own disciples, a smaller group of people. And they're staging this parade to image out the whole messianic notion and to contribute to the reinterpretation of the concept Messiah. Because while this, ordinarily up this road, the conquering kings would come on their big stallions with their troops, and it would be a royal, celebrative time. Hosanna, somebody asked me what Hosanna means, and I looked that up. It means save us. And the one who's being cheered is our Savior. I don't mean like going to heaven. I mean saving the people. The conquering king has saved the empire. But the twist on it is that the king is riding on a what?
Donkey.
A dinky little ass. Colt of an ass. If you can picture a tall man riding on a little donkey.
His feet would be dragging.
Feet dragging on the ground. You know, it's a cartoon kind of picture.
You think if Mary came on a donkey when she was pregnant with him?
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. B beast of burden, not a proud stallion. And there's an Old Testament reference in the prophet Zechariah that talks about the Messiah coming riding on an ass. So there's, just think about that as the possibility that Jesus is staging this thing in order to turn the concept of Messiah upside down, just to get people to think about Messiah in different terms. Myers calls it the paradoxical messianic symbolics. That's kind of complicated language. And it had never occurred to me until I was reading Myers' commentary that the word crowd is not used here.
Because we always think of it as being a
That's
spontaneous
right.
crowd.
If you go to the Passion Play, it's this mass of Jerusalem folk who see the Messiah coming. And another clue to this is that the stuff that the people lay out in front of Jesus, what is it they lay out?
Their garments.
And?
Palm trees. Branches off the tree.
Just as leafy branches. No. I assume they're palm trees.
One more. Say it some more.
That they cut from the fields.
And you remember Mark's community? What kind of community is it?
Farmers.
It's a community of peasants.
Yes.
Peasants, rural people. They cut from the fields. These are not citizens of Jerusalem. They didn't have fields. These are rural people. These are peasant people that are. So think of it, Myers suggests, as something that's staged for the purpose of making a point. What Myers calls street theater.
Pardon me? Also saying that part of the staging is this, when the disciples go and get the donkey?
Yeah, right.
So Jesus has arranged this ahead of time?
It's been arranged beforehand.
Okay.
Yeah, I've often wondered, how about stealing this donkey? And how come they're so willing to let them do that? Myers suggests this may all be prearranged. Set up. And the same thing, he says the same thing about getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, he says the same thing about when they're setting up the upper room for the Passover. And the disciples are told, go and you'll find a man who's carrying a water jug. Now Myers said, men didn't carry water jugs, but women carried water jugs. And the disciples would see that man carrying a water jug. And that would be a signal that this is a man who's can be trusted. We're talking about people underground, under great threat, a man who can be trusted to find a safe place for us to gather to celebrate the Passover.
Now, when you talk about this being staged, is Jesus staging this for the benefit of the disciples? Are the disciples in on this? Or has Jesus worked around them so that they are going into these
That's a refinement
unaware.
That Myers doesn't get into, to be honest with you. I think we could, we could talk about that and play with that, just work with that, midrash with that. What did in fact happen?
It certainly seems that a lot of what Jesus did was going right over the disciples' house time after time.
Yeah, over and over again, they were missing the point.
Never liked Mark.
And it's quite possible that they were in on it and still missed the point. That they were allowed to play this thing out in order to help them to get the point, not verbally or whatever.
How does this version in Mark compare with the other Gospels as to the entry into Jerusalem? I'm not that good of a student of the Bible.
Well, I can't tell you offhand. I'd suggest you look that up. It's not as elaborate here as it is, at least in Matthew, as I recall. But that's typical. I mean, Mark is much briefer, much more succinct. everything that he describes.
Well, because if it's true that this is being set up on purpose by Jesus with and or without the disciples' help, what a wonderful kind of a signal through come out of this gospel and speak so clearly. It just seems like a smoke signal that's perfectly formed.
I was going to observe if there's a validity to Meyer's thesis that this is a semi-staged. That needn't mean that it was a staged in a fraudulent sense. Or just for show. But it struck me as being more something like Jesus' public declaration of "I'm here, this the end's getting near," and the prearrangement wouldn't be to hoodwink some observers, but to mark a transition into the last week of things.
Yeah.
And right after that, he cleanses the temple, so he sure got some attention there.
Right.
And again, not from the point of view, I don't suppose, of hubris, but from the point of view of I'm here and what's about to happen is pretty important.
Good. I like that.
Oh,
that's a good statement.
Thank you. Street theater is instructive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's teaching.
Not a fake.
No, it's teaching. It's intentional. It's kind of an acted out parable.
And if you're going to have a big Passover celebration, you have to make some prior arrangements. You just can't have it happen. So
yeah, well, jumping
it's very
to the
logical
Passover.
That yes. prior arrangements would
yeah.
be made.
And on the Passover thing, what Myers is saying, this is done very secretive because they need a safe place.
Right.
Up until that night, Jesus doesn't stay overnight in Jerusalem. He stays in Bethany.
Bethany, yeah.
He goes to Bethany every night. He went to Jerusalem, then back to Bethany overnight, and he goes back into Jerusalem and back to Bethany. And that night, they stay in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and then of course the arrest happens, and of course he stays in Jerusalem from then on.
You know, rather than the word secretive, I'd say it's very intentional. And that understanding, you know, that he's conscious of, you know, he's clear.
I think it's both. Secretive, I mean underground. I mean, mm-hmm. think about this Markan community now as under threat. They're subversives. They're always in danger of arrest. And they need to have a place, a safe place. Myers calls it a safe house to have that final supper together. But that's jumping ahead. We're talking about the Sunday event right now.
Wouldn't the suggestion that this is a staged situation open a Pandora's box for those who would like to say that many of the miracles, many of the acts of Jesus may well have been staged also?
And I think Myers would have no trouble with that statement.
So that we look at in the past or have held as miracles, divine spirit, divine intervention, the acts of my Father may well have just been staged. The saliva in the ear may have just been the saliva in the ear of the person that could hear originally anyway.
No. I think the staging, you may be implying, it may have an implication to you that it's not real, but it's very real.
It could still be real.
So it's intentional.
Yeah, it's orchestrated.
Yeah. Perhaps, so. Yeah. There's a purpose. Maybe that would be there's a purpose.
Still, it's a purpose to these miracles. couldn't somebody construe
that
this is what we're now saying is lending credence to their theory that this was all staged in the first place.
When we look at the miracle, at the healing stuff, we have to have in the back of our minds, why didn't Jesus heal everybody?
Yeah.
The truth is, he didn't heal everybody. He healed certain people. And even if the healing was really a healing, and that's the question you raise, if it is really a healing, it still doesn't answer the question of why he didn't heal everybody. And it probably suggests that the reason why healing took in place in certain instances was not just to heal that person, not just out of compassion for that person. If it were done out of compassion and he could heal, why not heal everybody? but for another reason, and that is to teach something. And that's what Myers is saying, is we should look for what it is the miracle story is intended to say. What's the instruction of the miracle story? We don't know whether it really happened. There's no way we can answer that. We can get into huge arguments over, did Jesus really heal the blind man? We don't know that. But all we have is the text. We can't really get back of the text to some kind of history. We can't get to the history or the factuality of it. So what we have to deal with is the text. And in dealing with the miracle stories, all my life in preaching and teaching on the miracle stories, I've said, think of the miracle stories as acted out parables, that they are included in the text for the purpose of making a point, of teaching something. And what Myers is saying is that the miracle stories that have to do with blind people and deaf people have as their point to highlight this incredible problem of the disciples understanding what was really going on. They're blind and they need to see. They're deaf and they need to hear. They have eyes but they can't see. They have ears but they can't hear. They can't comprehend what's going on. So you have the issue of comprehension on the part of the disciples that's being played with continuously over and over again in Mark's account. It happens many times, either blind people or deaf people. And when you have miracles of exorcism, what you have is not just the question of whether there really are demons and they really possess people. As he said, and I mentioned this last time, Meyer says, in the ancient world, nobody would have doubted that. But the truth is, there were lots of people that did exorcisms. So nothing's proven about the distinctiveness of the person or power of Jesus by the fact that he could do exorcisms. Lots of people did exorcisms. So Meyer says, well, why is it when so many people were doing exorcisms, why is it that the exorcisms that Jesus did caused such alarm and such crisis and such reaction on the part of the masses and the part of the crowd? It's because, says Myers, there's more going on here than simply an exorcism. What's going on here is Jesus' defiance of the principalities and powers. And that's perceived as an apocalyptic warfare between Jesus and the powers of Satan, which are embodied in these powers. The powers of Satan are embodied in the Roman military and the Jewish military rebellion, civil war, in the temple system controlled by the Jewish religious authorities. Those are embodiments of Satan. So the exorcism miracle should need to be understood, he says, politically. It's a political interpretation of the exorcism. Now, clearly that's not the only way to understand it, but he's suggesting it is a way of understanding. So what he's doing is giving us another insight or another dimension as we think about those stories which have puzzled people for centuries. And we're not going to figure it all out today because it's puzzled people for centuries.
Going back to Palm Sunday, in Luke they have a multitude of disciples. But in Matthew, it is a crowd.
Oh, in Matthew, it's a crowd.
It is a crowd. It's Matthew we see in the movies.
Passion play comes from that. Yes. Right.
Speaking of the healings, over and over, when he healed someone, he said, your faith has made you well. Yep. Which may be a reason why everyone wasn't healed.
I keep remembering him say that in a couple of instances, the first thing he says is, your sins are forgiven. And there's one particular instance of healing where he says your sins are forgiven, but so that those others may understand, I will also heal.
Yeah, that's the one coming down from the ceiling.
Oh, okay.
Can we move on?
Yeah.
Myers says if you read carefully, you will discover that Jesus doesn't actually enter Jerusalem on the donkey. That it's not until after the parade is over that Jesus goes into Jerusalem, goes into the temple. that's not a hugely important point, I believe, except that it leads to this. Notice that there are three times that Jesus goes to the temple. The first is in chapter 11, verse 11. What does he do in the temple that time?
Just looks around.
He just looks around, and then what? And he leaves, goes back to Bethany. Isn't that weird?
Scoping it out.
You're casing the joint. Here you have this.
If
you think of the entrance into Jerusalem in Palm Sunday terms, you have this big parade, big crowd, hosannas, hosannas, and then the parade's over. And Jesus just goes and sightsees around the temple and goes back to Bethany.
But to see who was there.
What's going on here? What's going on here? That seems so anticlimactic, doesn't it? You'd think that once he'd entered Jerusalem, there'd be a lot of ceremony about getting into the temple and stuff. Nothing happens. And Meyer said, that's the whole point. Nothing happens. Then later, the next day, and we're told it's the next day, in verse 15 through 19, Jesus comes back to the temple a second time. And what does he do this time?
Trashes the tables of the money changers.
This is the time he drives out the money changers. A couple of things to notice in that story. One is the fear of the masses on the part of the authorities. When this happens, I mean, Jesus is setting himself up against the temple.
It's a riot. It really could be a riot.
Yeah.
Sort of like equivalent of throwing throwing rocks through star windows.
Yeah. But from a religious standpoint, it's even more profound than that, if I may say so. Mm-hmm. What was the temple for the Jewish people?
The house of God.
Pardon me?
Where God was.
It's where God dwells. Yes. The Ark of the Covenant was carried by the Israelites, are in the Holy of Holies, and that symbolized the very presence of God. To defy the temple is to defy God.
But of course he's not defying the temple, he's defying the temple cult, which has in direct contradiction to the laws permitted the handling of money on temple grounds. That is in direct contradiction with the laws. Of course, they skirt it.
Now, what Myers is saying is that Jesus' opposition to the temple is opposition to the temple's oppression of the poor. That the temple had become an economic institution in Jerusalem.
Yeah, a marketplace. Yeah.
A marketplace, a place of employment. The temple had a big payroll, if you will. Lots of maintenance people and lots of employed people. It was an economic reality in that city.
Lots of souvenirs, maybe?
Selling souvenirs, probably.
Selling indulgences.
And who are the people he drives out? Who are the people he drives out specifically?
Poor.
There are two groups.
No, the
money changers.
And those that sold pigeons.
And those that sold pigeons or doves. The money changers.
Kind of markup there, you know? So.
Exactly. The money changers are the people who turn this money into this money, like going to a country and you turn your dollars into pesos or whatever. And these money changers were notoriously corrupt. I mean, they'd take a piece off that. You never got a very good exchange. And the sellers of doves, who bought the doves?
The poor people.
The poor people bought the doves. The people who did not have their own animals to offer. When they came to the temple to make sacrifice, had to purchase something and didn't have money enough to purchase a decent animal like a lamb or a calf.
they had to purchase doves, just little dinky animals. They had to be living animals. They got them cheap. So it was the people, the corrupt money changers, this is Meyer's now interpretation, the corrupt money changers and the people who dealt with the poor and pillaged the poor in that process that Jesus pits himself against. So Meyer sees this as an attack upon the economic corruption of the temple, certainly not an attack upon God, though the people might well see it that way. And then as we move along, we discover, well, let's not get ahead of that.
It's interesting that they don't arrest him on the spot.
They wanted to, but they didn't do so. Why?
He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer.
The authorities were afraid. They were afraid of the masses.
The Romans were already going nuts. That's why Pilate was in Rome in the first place. He was Titus's most feared and despicable enforcer.
Myers makes the point that totalitarian regimes are, how do I say this, that the limit of their power is their ability to persuade the masses. And if they cannot persuade the masses, they have to tread very carefully, even though they may technically have absolute authority. That's always the case. And he sees this situation as no different than El Salvador or any other places where you have tyrants that rule. Meyer's comment, quoting him, Jesus attacks the temple because it exploits the poor. It was primarily an economic institution dominating Jerusalem life, and his purpose was to stop the traffic in the temple. Notice that people cannot even carry things in and out, we're told. That's kind of an obscure sentence. It's not easy to understand what's meant by that. The concept, Meyer suggests again, the concept of Messiah is being reworked in this incident as well. Because the Messiah was supposed to come to the temple and protect the temple. What is happening here is contrary to that. It appears that Jesus is opposing everything the temple stands for. And Meyer suggests that in chapter 11, verse 23, where Jesus talks about faith moving mountains, have you ever wondered about that statement? Suppose you could move Bonanza Mountain out here just by an act of will? I think if all the people at Holden Village all exerted their will, I doubt old Mount Bonanza would budge an inch. As faithful as we people are, huh? What does that mean? Myers thinks it means that Jesus is talking about the Temple Mount. And what he's saying, he's talking about moving the Temple Mount, moving the temple through the community's determination, the community's faithfulness.
Moving it, what do you mean by moving it?
Moving it by actually destroying
it. Oh, destroying it.
Yeah, bringing it down. So it isn't long before Jesus is saying to the disciples, in chapter 13, the beginning of chapter 13, the disciples, like good tourists, are awed by the temple. Wow, this is really something. What a magnificent building, and it was. And how does Jesus respond to that?
Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down.
The temple is had its
goal. Myers is saying that the faithful will destroy the temple rather than the Roman armies in chapter 13. That that's what Jesus means by those words?
I think he knows it's going to be destroyed by the Romans.
Actually destroyed by the Romans, but it's... being destroyed by God. The Romans are an instrument for the destruction of the temple.
it no longer serves its purpose.
Well, that's how we Christians look
yeah.
at it. Myers wants us to see this within the context of Mark's own writing. And the alarming thing is that Jesus is supposed to be protective of the temple if he's Messiah. But Jesus is really suggesting that the temple needs to be abandoned.
How soon after this does he say, you know, you destroy this temple and I'll build it back, you know, and build it back up in 3 days? Right then?
Yeah, that's right. He says it. And then at his trial before the high priest, that's the accusation that's brought.
Okay.
That's the reason why they want to get him, is because of his attack on the temple. Well, we got more to say about this. Tomorrow is our last session, and we are getting into the execution, the trials and execution of Jesus. And then we'll see, for those of you who haven't been here before, how Myers sees the Gospel of Mark coming to a marvelous climax in the very last chapter, verse 8 verses.